Okay, let's begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you brought us together on your day, the day that you have set aside that we can not only fellowship with one another, but with you, that we can come into your presence to study your word, to learn about you, to seek to understand the marvels that are in your plan for us. And so we ask that you be with us as we continue to study the Holy Spirit, and that he would be here with us in power, not only in this class, but in the worship service to follow and in the worship service at Williams that will come this afternoon. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we had a break here because we were gone. We started with this lesson 4, which I entitled The Advent of the Holy Spirit and the Meaning of Pentecost. And I borrowed that term Advent mainly from A.W. Pink, whom I am repeatedly relying on. In fact, pretty much this whole lesson is summarizing a chapter out of his book on the Holy Spirit, because he puts it together so nicely that I thought that was most helpful. But he actually draws comparisons, and we went into this a little bit, I think, in our last lesson, between the advent of Jesus as man becoming incarnate and coming to earth, and the Holy Spirit coming to earth. And he pointed out, and I had never thought of it before, but the Holy Spirit also is incarnate, but in a different way. Jesus had a human nature, being born of a woman and so forth. So we have the God-man, that unique combination. But he said, I'm going away, I'm going to send you another comforter, another person, in a sense, to replace me. And we're going to go into details of that. Who is the Holy Spirit? And now, with Christ ascended and Pentecost having happened and the Holy Spirit coming down, he becomes incarnate in every believer. We talk about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is a radical change from the way he functioned, if we can put it in those terms, in the Old Testament, where he would come upon someone for a particular purpose, like he would come on Samson to make him strong, even though he was a very flawed person. Or he would come upon a prophet, but he wasn't talking to the prophets all the time. They talked to their wives, and they talked to the people in the marketplace. But there were times when God, speaking through the Spirit, came to them to transmit God's word. So he was an exterior actor at that point, rather than indwelling us as he does now. And we don't feel him. I mean, I can't point to some place where he's dwelling right now. But he is part of me, I believe, as a believer. That's what he does. And so we are, as believers, all blessed to have him incarnate in us, dwelling in us.
Could there be a new creation in us without it?
Nope. this is kind of, in a nutshell, the big picture. It's redemption. There's all these things that had to happen in the past. And then Christ came to do the necessary work of redemption, which looks backward, because Paul reminds us that even Old Testament believers believed and were saved in the same way. But particularly looking forward to the vast expansion of the gospel message. It wasn't just for the Jews anymore. That's part of Pentecost. It was for the Gentiles, for the whole world, and the Spirit's going out there and doing all these things, hugely expanding the scope of the kingdom. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, so we're talking about what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And somebody without notes Could you maybe share and let him have one? I've handed out all my extras, but I'll bring more. We're probably going to be in this for at least another week. So we looked at page one of the notes, Roman numeral 3, we talked about the many divine promises of the giving of the Holy Spirit. We looked at the types, the foreshadowings of the Holy Spirit and what was going to happen, and particularly the importance of the idea that he came on Pentecost, on this special 50th day. That's what Pentecost means, I guess, in the Greek, which was talked about in types in the Feast of Weeks, 7 Sabbaths of weeks. 7 times 7 is 49, and then they had this feast, which was to be thankful to God for the beginnings, the first fruits of the harvest. That's early on. You know, you're sitting there, you're the farmer, you're waiting for it, you see the little green thing come up, and you're watching it grow and get bigger, and finally there's something that you can eat off of it. And it's hard not to rush out and nibble something right away, right? That's the first fruits. And that's the foreshadowing of the whole harvest. So you be thankful when it first appears, because it's confirming that you're going to have a harvest, and you take that, and that's what was Pentecost, was on this 50th day, the first day after 7 Sabbaths. And as Elijah very helpfully pointed out to us, also in Leviticus, is exactly computed the same way, except in years, is the Jubilee. Every 50th year, there is a huge change of things, where people are liberated from their states of bondage. If you were really poor and could not support your family, you basically indentured yourself to somebody, but it couldn't be forever. The 50th year rolls around.
7 years.
Pardon me?
That Jubilee year, Jubilee is supposed to be every 7 years.
Well, there's a 7 year, like a Sabbath, and that's when they let the ground rest.
Right.
But the Jubilee was the big deal.
Okay.
It was 7 times 7. It was 49 years plus 1. Just like the Pentecost was 7 weeks times 7. And so this was, again, a foreshadowing of what was going to happen, because all the things that were, in a sense, out of kilter would be restored. People who were enslaved virtually would be freed. The land that they might have sold, well, in God's plan, He owned the land. They were just occupying it. And so even if they gave away or sold their rights to the land, the 50th year, it reverted back. So it's freedom. It's restoration. What does that mean? That looks forward to Christ and His work, which is then effected by the Holy Spirit, who appears when? On the 50th day, on Pentecost. So it's just marvelous to see these patterns develop in Scripture, all pointing forward to the work of grace, of redemption that God does. He's got it all planned. It's all set up.
So they got that? Was that the one that He gave to the individual families? Is that what you mean?
Well, He gave them basically as a trust. Yeah, they were to occupy it. They were stewards of it. But He's very clear when He's talking about the Jubilee year and the whole division of the land. He says, hey, this is My land. I'm giving it to you to use appropriately. And there are all kinds of rules about how you farm it and dispense the what comes out of the ground, you know, to the poor people and so forth. But basically he's saying it can never be as we do get title. You know, we say, I own this. This is mine. Nobody else can have it. I've got the title. It's right there. He said, no. You're stewards. You're occupiers. You take care of it, but it's, I'm allowing you to do this, but I'm the landholder. God's the kind of ultimate absentee landlord. Except he's not really absent. He's right there watching.
Can I think out loud for a second?
Sure.
Very bottom of that first page, presented to God on the day after the Jewish Sabbath.
Yes.
Nowhere else have I been able to find anything that would point directly to Sunday worship. Mm-hmm. I've been struggling with that for an awful long time. And this lends a little credence here.
Yeah, I think is a very strong argument because there is this pattern where it's falling on the day after the Jewish Sabbath, which is Sunday. All these things are happening. Actually, guess what? Jesus was raised on Sunday, the day after the Jewish Sabbath. That's the big point. And so the day, and there's a whole deep theological discussion you can get into, but you go from the seventh day, which was in the Jewish calendar, Saturday, because you start the week the next day. But now we've got a whole new arrangement. So the day is changed because the, in a sense, creative work is renewed on Sunday. God picks up where he left off and he shifts it because now he's got a whole new system that he has in place to save his chosen people. And so that's one of the phrases. The day changed, but the meaning of the day continues. And so you look back at the comparisons between the first day of creation. What happens? Light. And order out of chaos and these kinds of things. And so there's a whole pattern here which points to Sunday, which, you know, under the old calendar would be the eighth day. Now it's the first day of the week. And how that all works. It all points to this change, not in the fact that we are supposed to devote a day to worshiping, but now we've got all the more reason to worship on that day. And you do have these types of the 50th day, you know, leading there and so forth. So, yeah, you could have a whole course that would go into all of that. But that's definitely a helpful, or it's one of the factors that I think really do point to the Sunday as the Sabbath. Okay, so we're working our way down. We've talked about the 50th day and all that means, particularly as you compare it with the Jubilee, redemption, freedom. Okay, number four on, that's Arabic four, not Roman, about the arrival of the Spirit. What actually happened? And if you look in Acts 2, there is this manifestation, and we talked about this a little bit, but I want to go into it further. There are things that are happening. First of all, you hear the rushing sound of the rushing mighty wind in the house. And then there is the appearance of what's described as cloven or divided tongues of fire, which come to rest on the disciples. And we talked about the whole idea of fire as being symbolic or a demonstration of the power and the presence of God, how it shows up in so many ways, particularly in the Old Testament. You look at the burning bush, you know, here is God talking out of this bush and it's not burned up. That's not normal. And so he is presenting himself. There is fire on the top of Mount Sinai. Not just lightnings, but fire when God is there giving the Ten Commandments, speaking audibly to his people. Power and presence. The pillar of fire the children of Israel had throughout the Exodus. The manifestations of the glory of God going into the tabernacle and the temple, you know, such a brightness that they couldn't even stand to look at it. These are all the same idea. Okay, so to a Jew then, the idea of fire would have been talking about God in his power and his presence. And also, I wanted to mention that Abraham, the covenant where God appears in this weird mystical vision and goes between the animals, establishing his absolute permanent covenant with Abraham that all of his offspring will be blessed. His true offspring. Spiritual children of Abraham, not just the physical ones. So it's power and presence. And it also looks back, Pentecost does, to a prophecy by John the Baptist. And we mentioned that last week, that in Luke 3:16, it talks about the fact people are so hyped on John the Baptist and all that he's doing and his preaching and everything, and saying, "Oh, are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I'm not the one. In fact, I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals." You know, and that's kind of like a slave labor, that, like the washing of the feet. He's saying, "I am nothing compared to the real Messiah. He's coming. And when he comes, he's going to baptize you. I'm using water. That's what we do. We baptize with water. But when he comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And that's very significant. Again, because what? He's saying not just the unique Holy Spirit, but with fire. And how does this mesh? And we talked about that a little bit. So I did a little bit more research to try and understand why Holy Spirit and fire. And so I've got some things I want to give to you. First of all, with Calvin. Usually that's a good place to start. He has a commentary, and he does it in a very interesting way. He commented on almost all of the books of the Bible. But he took the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are sometimes today called the Synoptic Gospels because they so closely resemble each other, and meshed them together because there are details that they vary on. And then John he dealt with separately. But that's important because actually this business, this prophecy by John the Baptist shows up not only in Luke, but almost identically in Matthew and also in Mark 1, although there it only talks about the Holy Spirit. It doesn't add "and with fire." But that's not inconsistent, because basically the ideas of who the Holy Spirit is and what he's going to do includes the idea of what fire does. And let me read these because they explain it better than I can. Calvin says, why didn't John just say that it is Christ alone who washes souls with his blood? He's talking about here comes this baptism, which is the symbol, if you will, of the washing that we get, the cleansing. Through the work of Christ, which, of course, is bloody. But we're still cleansed by his blood. The reason is that this very washing is performed by the power of the Spirit. And John reckoned it enough to express the whole effect of baptism by the single word, Spirit. The meaning is clear that Christ alone bestows all the grace which is represented by outward baptism. It's His work, Christ's work. He redeems. He dies. He pays. That is the source of our redemption. But how does it get applied to us? That's where the Spirit comes in. Christ alone bestows all the grace which is represented by outward baptism. He gives it to us. Because it is He, and he's quoting Paul here, who sprinkles the conscience with His blood. Okay, so He is the redemptive one. It is He also who mortifies, kills. That's what mortifies means. Yeah. Mortuary.
Okay.
Mortal. Yeah. We die. But He kills the old man. The old Adam man. The sinner. And bestows the Spirit of regeneration. The word fire is added and is applied to the Spirit because He takes away our pollutions as fire purified gold. And similarly, He's called water in another passage. So basically, it's kind of a parallelism. If you're talking about the Spirit doing the work of redemption, He's cleaning us up. But it's not only a washing, which is basically on the outward side. But what do you do with metal? You put it in the fire. I mean, we're familiar in Arizona with copper. What do? You send that garbage with little traces of good stuff in it to the smelter. And you burn off all of the dross until you've got what you want.
Steve's more familiar with lead. You do the same thing.
Yes. Yeah, lead too needs to be purified to be usable. Gold, that's what we often hear about in Scripture. Purified, washed as with lye, remember that? But also purified as like gold. So there's that substance which remains, which is permanent. Unlike anything else, it doesn't rust. It doesn't get moth-eaten. So that's what's left. So that's Calvin. Now, Matthew Henry also is helpful. And he's talking about this in Luke. And he says, Christ can and will baptize with the Holy Ghost, that's the old term, and can give the Spirit to cleanse and purify the heart, not only as water washes off the dirt on the outside, but as fire purges out the dross that is within, and, think about this, melts down the metal that it may be cast into a new mold. We are made new creatures by the work of the Holy Spirit. When we are regenerated, we are new. We are recreated by eliminating the old Adam and receiving the work of the second Adam, the redemptive work, which makes us into something totally different. We feel the same in many ways. We're still human beings, and we still got some sin left. But this is what's happening. We are now new creatures in Christ and accounted that way. Okay. Let me read you one more thing. This is from a guy I'm sure you've never heard of, Norval Geldenhuis.
Guaranteed.
Yeah. But he's a very respectable writer. He is part of the a writer back in the 60s who contributed a commentary on Luke to the New International Commentary series, of which Ned Stonehouse, all of you Reformed Presbyterians ought to know that name, was a general editor. He was one of the guys who decamped from Princeton and established Westminster along with Machen and Van Til and those guys. So this is Ned Stonehouse was the general editor of this whole series. He gives a real endorsement of Geldenhuis. And Geldenhuis was from the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa. So we've got the continental branch coming in. So he's a reliable source. So he's commenting on this. And so he's talking about John. He says, he can only administer the outward baptism. Christ will bring about the inward purification and renewal. He will administer the true baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire. He's talking about Christ doing this, as John said. A baptism which gives inwardly what is outwardly symbolized by the baptism in water. Just as fire consumes what is destructible and thus works in a purifying and cleansing manner, so the Messiah will, through the Holy Ghost, consume sin. Somebody got Luke 3:16 open?
3:16?
Yeah. Read that and then read verse 17.
In his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him.
No, you're in Acts.
Oh, sorry. Luke.
Luke 3.
John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandals dust I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Okay, that's 3:16. Now read verse 17.
The winnowing fan of his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, and the shafts he will burn with an unquenchable fire.
Now, that's looking forward, if you want to put it that way, anticipating the final judgment. But notice the consistency here. The Holy Spirit comes with purifying fire and changes the elect. He applies the redemptive work of Christ and cleans them up. He purifies them. He puts them into a new mold of being. But if you're not the elect, if you're the goats instead of the sheep, if you're the chaff and not the good stuff, then you get burnt up. So Geldenhuis says, Messiah will, through the Holy Ghost, consume sin and the sinners insofar as they cling to sin. There's this distinction being drawn. If you're on God's side, the power and the brightness of fire, it cleans you and you're going to be glorified. If you're against him, if you're on the other side, you're going to be separated. There's that distinction, and ultimately, you will be consumed with fire. That's what's happening at the last day, is that the chaff, the unbelievers, go into everlasting fire. In this way, those who persist in sin will be destroyed, but those who sincerely confess their sins and flee to him for refuge will be purified from sin to their own salvation and delivered from its penalty and power. So once again, all of these metaphors always work if you understand them. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. When you were reading that quote, it said the fire will get rid of the things that are destructible.
Yeah.
And I thought, wow, my sin, it's almost like a promise, because fire gets rid of the bad dross.
Right.
It can't not get rid of it. It's going to get rid of it because
yeah.
It's the nature of fire.
Yeah.
Am I interpreting that correctly?
That's the whole point. When God chooses you, you're fireproof. That was true of the burning bush, which burned. God was in it. It was holy at that point. It was not consumed. Think about the three men in the furnace. God was on their side. They were his people. He protected them. They came out, even though it had been heated 7 times more than it had ever been heated before, and you couldn't even smell smoke on them. But when the bad people were tossed in, instant destruction. So we have all of these incidents, even historically, which point to the fact that God, as Hebrews says, can be a consuming fire. Yeah. But what does he consume? He consumes that which is opposite to him, antagonistic to him. Sin. He cannot stand to look on sin. So what does he do? He gets rid of it. One way is to clean us up and to consume that sin and purify us and then ultimately glorify us. But those who reject him go the other way. So it all works. And so all of this is wrapped up. Fire. This is God showing his presence and his power, and he's resting on these disciples. Why? Because they are being specially endowed with certain powers, certain authority, certain responsibility. They are the designated apostles, his representatives into the world. And what are they supposed to do? Well, this is the other thing that happens. They are speaking in languages they have never heard before and being understood by all of these people who are gathered together from, as it says in Acts, every nation under heaven. They're at least representative of all of those language groups and all of those tribes and kingdoms and everything. They're Jews. They may know Hebrew. And it says that there's some of them are hearing it in Hebrew or Aramaic. But there are all these people who live in this dispersed culture where if you live in North Africa or Rome or Asia Minor, you're going to learn some other language. And they're all hearing it. And they're all saying, wow, I'm hearing this. What does this tell us? When did the languages get separated? It was the judgment of Babel, or Babel. God said, these people are not doing what I'm telling them to do. They're trying to build this tower to come up and throw me out of heaven. So I'm going to confuse their languages. They will not be able to understand each other. It's a judgment on them. And they end up separating because they can't understand each other and spreading throughout the whole world, which God had told them to do. But they said, oh no, we like it right here on this nice fertile plain. We'll all stick around here. Well, he said, no, you won't. You'll go out there. And all those other tongues and nations, those are the Gentiles. They're the Hebrews, the Israelites, he speaks to directly. He speaks their lingo. But for thousands of years, nobody else hears it except, you know, in translation perhaps from some Jew. But now what happens? In a sense, the curse is being reversed. God is now saying, all of these people are encompassed within my redemptive promise. I'm speaking to all of them. You will go out by stages. You're starting in Jerusalem, great. But then you'll go into Judea and Samaria and into the entire world. How? Because you're speaking a language of grace. Yes, we still have to have it translated. But now he's saying it's there for everybody. All of that dispersion. This is what Paul writes about. This is what we profess. one Spirit, one baptism, one communion with one another in Christ. So, and again, in that way, we're new people. We're no longer Greeks or Scythians or Romans or whatever we are. Culturally, we may still be that, but our essential being is Christians. One family. All blood kin. And so, this is an amazing idea that, again, it all Scripture ties together in such amazing ways. He's dispersed the people who were disobedient. Said, get out of here. Go separate. And I'm not even going to talk to you directly anymore. Only to the Jews for now. But now that's changed. The Spirit is coming into the world to broadcast everything about the redemptive plan to everybody. And so all these people hearing in Gentile languages are being given the word in what they consider their own tongues. They brought up in that language, and so now they're hearing it. So, it's just, the deeper you get into this, the more you appreciate exactly what God is doing. So, let's see how much time we have. We've got a few minutes. Obviously, we're not going to get the whole thing done today because there's too much to do. So, the grace of God flowing unto the Gentiles. Okay, we're on the second page, almost to the... Let's get down to Roman numeral 4 at the bottom. So, what are the purposes of the Holy Spirit's coming? There are distinct things that he... or tasks. This is his task list. His honey-do list. This is what you're going to do when you go down there. First of all, he's a witness. And this is very important. Pink writes that Pentecost was God's seal upon the Messiahship of Jesus. This is his endorsement. Christ has done what is necessary to redeem the people. And God is saying, I am pleased with this. This is the work that needed to be done to pay the price. Now we get to the application. Now we spread around the benefits of it. And it shows that, yes, indeed, Christ accomplished the task that was given to him. Because he's gone. He's seated at the right hand of the Father now, and the Spirit's come down to take care of the work yet to be done. In proof of his pleasure and acceptance of the sacrificial work of his Son, God raised him from the dead, exalted him to his own right hand, and gave him the Spirit to bestow on the church. And so he quotes another fellow, the Holy Spirit was God's ascension gift to Christ, that he might be bestowed by Christ as his gift to the church. Isn't that wonderful? God is so pleased and satisfied with the redemptive work that's been accomplished by the death of Christ, that he not only brings him up and exalts him to his right hand, restores him to his true divine status, but still with his body, but he says, okay, that's so wonderful. Now we're going to get to work and apply that to all those people down there. So the Father and the Son both send the Spirit to the church, to us. Christ had promised the disciples that through the giving of the Spirit, in that day you will know that I am in my Father. So this is how it's sealed. It's guaranteed. Yes, it's accomplished and it's effective. Okay. Secondly, and we're kind of familiar with this idea, the Spirit has come to fill the place of Christ. Christ is physically gone. He's in heaven. So, you know, even before he left, the disciples were saying, oh, if you go, what's going to happen to us? You know, don't leave us. And he said, it's better if I go because I'm going to send the Spirit. Another comforter, he's called in John, to abide with the disciples forever, the Spirit of truth. So he's replacing him. So again, quoting Pink there, Christ came to them spiritually and abidingly in the person of his deputy on the day of Pentecost. Who is a deputy? That's someone who is chosen by an authoritative person, a sheriff or an executive of some kind, saying, you represent me.
Yeah, deputy, director.
So you have the authority to act for me and to carry out my wishes. So that's what the Spirit is. The Spirit then fills the place on earth of our absent Lord in heaven with this additional advantage that during the days of his flesh, the Savior's body can find him unto one location. We follow his travels around. You know, he was in Jerusalem and then he went to Samaria and then he's back up in Galilee. But he's only in one place at a time in his physical human body. Whereas the Holy Spirit, not having assumed a body as the mode of his incarnation, is equally and everywhere resident in and abiding with every believer. That's an amazing thought. I mean, we talk about it, but just to meditate on it, I have God living in me, in the person of the Spirit. Maybe I should pay more attention. You know, do what he tells me, like, look for my direction in the instruction manual. Because that's the only place where we really now receive authoritative direction by God, is in his written word.
Is that also then what is meant by us receiving the seal of the Holy Spirit for that great harvest in Revelation? The Spirit of God is our seal unto God. God doesn't see, he sees Jesus Christ's righteousness, but when it comes to the harvest,
I think that's an appropriate understanding. The whole business of sealing by the Holy Spirit has multiple facets. But I think that's part of it. I mean, if you look in Revelation, it talks about people on the other side getting the mark of the beast.
Yeah.
And so I think that there is a distinguishing, again, between those who... Elijah.
I didn't mean to break you off mid.
No.
I was just lingering up here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory.
Yes, thank you. Ephesians what?
Ephesians 1:13-14.
And so, it's not just a mark that hopefully only God can see, but since it marks us out as true believers, this is where he works in us to will and to do. We're to live a life which demonstrates who we are. I'm trying to remember, maybe in Ferguson's book on Ephesians, but he talked about the idea of living up to who we are. If we are in fact true believers, we are adopted, we are sons, we are heirs. So act like it. This ought to be our true nature, and we still have the problem with resident sin in us. So are we concerned to deal with it? Or we just say, oh, well, I'm going to be forgiven and let it go and, you know, not really care. Well, if that's where you're walking, that's a pretty dangerous place to be, because if you can even think that way, Paul says, grace, does that mean we feel free to sin? May it never be. No, absolutely not. The whole message of the New Testament is this remolding, this recreation, to do what? To be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Now that's a tall order. And we're not going to be able to get it done. But we ought to be thinking about it and saying, if this is who I really am, I should live up to my family name. I should act like a Christian. Which means thinking about how I'm going to act. About, you know, we have to get into the right mindset before anything happens. And so that's why we're constantly told, go back to the scriptures, see what it tells you, see how it instructs you about how to live. So that what? Even the people who are the naysayers, the skeptics, the antagonists will look at you and say, basically, that's a good person. There's something different about him or her. And that's the image of Christ, which is being burnished in us by the Holy Spirit. Glory.
It's a big deal in the 70s that God will accept me right where I am. It took a long time to set out past there, but you can't stay there.
Exactly. That's the misunderstanding of the idea of unconditional love. God loves unconditionally in the sense that there's nothing that any of us have done to deserve it. In fact, we've done everything we can not to deserve it. So it's not conditioned, his love, on anything in us. It is simply him saying, I will love you because I will love you. It is his sovereign choice. And in that sense, got nothing to do with us. He simply says, I'm picking you. But he also talks about the fact, what? Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant with them, and I will write their law into their hearts. That's where the Holy Spirit is. He's supposed to be in there giving us this new law, which we obey not slavishly, because we can't earn anything, but thankfully. Ephesians 2, why do we good works? Not because that enables us to earn salvation, because it can't. But we are created to do the good works which God set up for us to do in advance. Living up to the name. Being the people we're designed to be in this new dispensation, in the small d sense. You know, that non-sectarian sense that we talked about the last time. It's a whole new arrangement in which God is working so directly with his people. And we're the beneficiaries of that. Heirs of salvation. You don't get anything as an heir until the benefactor dies. He did, and he's bestowed it. So now how do we use what has been bequeathed upon us? That's the big question. Do we actively seek to grow more and more into the image of Christ? And I'm not saying I do it. We all don't do it like we ought to, but it's something we need to think about. Okay, well, as usual, I've run over time, so we'll stop. Elijah, can I ask you to close us?
Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have sent your Son to die for each of us. And Lord, we thank you that we have this promise, we have this transformation, and Lord, we have your Spirit. We thank you for the way that you do not just leave us with the promise, but instead you send your Spirit to live in us and to work in us, and Lord, to make us more like you. Lord, we thank you so much for your wisdom, your compassion, and your love, and we pray that as we live before your face, that we would live out the faith that is in us, that we would live out the grace that has been given to us, and that, Lord, we would be shining lights in this world. We pray this only in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.